The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 15, page 901 in your pew Bible. John 15 and the first 11 verses. This is about abiding in Christ. Let us hear God's holy word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the words I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Amen. Let's pray. We desire that our joy will be full. And so, Lord God, grant us to receive your word by faith, truly abiding in Christ our Saviour. May Christ be lifted up. May you, our great Father in heaven, be revealed in all your work for us. And convince us, rebuke us, exhort us, do what is necessary. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, we see our Lord dealing in real-life categories. Yes, by the way of an allegory and imagery, but real-life categories, life and death. Now, our Lord is here in this part of the Gospel presenting himself as the fulfillment of the vine imagery in all of Scripture. We're going to come to that in one moment. The biblical vine. Jesus Christ himself says, I am the true vine. That's to say, whatever our relationship is to him, it is in him that we find life, that we find blessing. The source of all goodness is not found anywhere else. Not any other person, not any other activity. It is in Jesus Christ and him alone that we will find life and blessedness. And he speaks about this vine and branches that are connected to him, and he uses the motif of abiding in him. Those that are truly abiding in Christ by faith will manifest such by the fruit of their lives. He also talks about some branches which have a formal connection to the vine, Christ, and yet are not bearing fruit. Though connected, they do not have the life of the vine. They're cut off. And when Christ said this, undoubtedly, later on, as the disciples remembered this, of whom would they have thought? Of Judas, who had just left their presence. Judas, who, though formally part of the vine, was put out, cast out of the vine. You see, brethren, in this text we're called to look to Christ. Not to find life, strength, vitality, blessedness anywhere else other than our strong Saviour. And then we're called to strive to live in a manner commensurate with the privilege of being connected vitally by faith to that vine. A good question to ask ourselves today is this: are we abiding in Christ? Are we abiding in Christ? And I want to do two things today, acknowledging that this is an extremely deep text and that we can only really skim the surface of it. I want to look at this more topically than working our way through it. Some of the themes here are not new to us. We've seen them before. I want to first of all look at the characters of the allegory. We have at least four characters probably, in the allegory. And then we'll look at the meaning, the substance of the allegory. So the characters of this allegory, this imagery that our Lord Jesus is using. And the first one is obviously the vine. Jesus speaks of himself here as a true vine, or rather the true vine. And he says, I am the true vine. It's another one of his I am sayings, that emphatic construction in the Greek, which points to two matters. One, that he is divine, and this is no ordinary man that is speaking, it is Almighty God himself saying, I am the true vine. The other, that he is claiming exclusivity, that he alone is the true vine. And you'll have noticed that as we've worked our way through the I am sayings, you'll find them qualified. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Here our Lord doesn't just say, I'm the vine. He says, I'm the true vine. And if there was a true vine, it stands to reason there must have been a false vine, or a vine that did not function as it ought to have functioned. And our Lord here is using that emphatic language. He's saying, whatever vines have been before me, now I am the true vine. God himself has come down from heaven to be the vine of his people. Well, with whom is our Lord drawing a distinction? If there's a true vine, there must be a false vine. He's drawing a distinction between himself and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Turn your Bibles, if you want to Isaiah chapter 5. The language of the vine goes right throughout Scripture, and we'll see some of that in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 5, the language of John 15 is rehearsing the language of the Old Covenant. In no small part, Isaiah chapter 5. And look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdoms, after they've divided, they remained the vineyard of God. And look at what it says in verse 1. Let me sing. For my beloved. So the beloved is the owner of the vineyard. In John 15, it's the Father. The beloved owns the vineyard. And he had a vineyard, verse 1. Look at it, on a very fertile hill. What did he do for the vineyard? Verse 2. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And what did he expect? And he looked for it to yield grapes. Grapes, wine, the symbol of blessing of the new covenant, as we see right throughout the Old Testament prophecies. He looked for Israel to be fruitful. He looked for Israel to be faithful. He looked for his vine to yield fruit, grapes. But it yielded wild grapes, sour grapes, unfit for consumption, unfit for its use. Look what it says in verse 7 again. The vineyard of that Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now remember what's said of Israel as a vine in Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought out a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Do you see what's happening? Israel is the vine. God brought a vine, notice the language, out of Egypt. He cleared the land, Isaiah 5. He planted it. He could not have done any more for his vine. That's what he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 5. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Yet when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Well, we know the story, do we not? The history of Old Testament Israel and Judah. They played the harlot with the nations round about them chasing after false gods. In fact, as though they were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, they themselves became dark like the Gentiles, dark in unbelief. And they departed from God. They desecrated his temple. They were faithless and merciless. And look what God said he would do in Isaiah 5 verse 5. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. This is the house of Israel and the house of Judah as a nation, called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. As they came out of Egypt to be a light to the Gentiles, they failed because they became like the Gentiles. Now in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. A divine vine. A true vine. Israel, you see, was the covenant son. Many images given to Israel in the Old Covenant. The vine called out of Egypt. Hosea 11, we'll see it in a minute. Israel, my son, called out of Egypt. The covenant son failed in its duty to honor God. In fact, like the original covenant son, Adam, failed in his duty to God. Adam the son failed. Israel the son failed. Now, Jesus the son comes and will not fail, and did not fail. God promised that he would send his own son in the old covenant. This is what it took for God to bless you today. No other mechanism in redemptive history, Adam, Israel, not us, no one else, apart from the true vine, can bring true blessing to the people of God. And that's what he promised in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord, against the agrarian idea, a vine, a branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his fruit shall, bear fruit. God's people were faithless. And we have to ask the question, does that render God's covenant ineffective and devoid? The answer is no. You'll have to excuse me, I've been battling a cold all week. It doesn't render God's covenant void. Because God said, you failed, Adam, Israel, but I'll send my son, and he shall not fail. You see, it's the true vine who is going to keep covenant, obey perfectly, and be a light to the Gentiles. That's what's behind the words when Jesus says, I myself am the true vine. But we're also introduced in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 1, also to another character, the vine dresser. The vine dresser. This is the owner of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, the beloved of Isaiah 5. It's the father. And my father is the vine dresser, says our Lord. He's the one who, for Israel, took them out of Egypt, Psalm 80, as the vine, cleared the land of the inhabitants before them, and planted them in the land, and gave them everything they needed. He dug the land, he cared for them, he watered them. But ultimately, he saw no return. Excuse me. What do we see here? We see a picture of God's care for his people. God's great love for his people historically from old through to new. We see this again in Hosea chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's Israel, but it's also in Matthew, a prophecy of Christ. And listen to what he says about Israel then. Though I loved him as a son, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. What more could I have done for my child, says the Lord? What more could I have done? And they still turned away. He showered them with love. He gave them the covenants, the law, the promises, the sacrifices. He gave them Christ in shadow, and they turned their back on Christ. And what did he do? He cut them off and cast them out. And to use the language of John 15, he threw them on the fire. That's what happens, you see, when we reject Christ. To use another analogy, what more could the Father do? Well, he sent his servants to his people. What do? They beat the servants. One by one, they rejected them until he sent his own son. And what did they do to the son? They killed him. Christ himself. Brethren, we've seen a great blessing this morning in baptism. Great blessing. Immeasurable blessing. To Judah and to the covenant children belongs the law, the promises, the covenants, the oracles of God. And yet if we do not receive those things by faith, baptism becomes a curse, a witness against you. God will say on that last day, children, you were baptized. And you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you did not. Take great care, children, all of us present, that we do not rest on our birthright, thinking, I'm in the church, I'm good. No, we need faith. We need to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Because if we don't, we're told, and we'll come to this in just a moment, that the Father will cut us off and cast us into the fire. Then, the third character is the branches. We've already seen in the Old Covenant, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, God's historical people, the covenant people, were the vine. Actually, they were the vineyard. It was a broad idea. Many vines. And yet those many vines, hundreds of thousands of people as a nation failed. And so we need just one vine, one truly faithful vine. We're called branches in this text. I am the vine, says our Lord, you are the branches. He speaks in that manner. Now, we need to be careful again. I've just spoken of this. There are two kinds of branches in this text. All the branches are connected to the vine. Notice that. They are all connected to the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Both kinds of branches are connected to the vine. Notice that. They're connected differently, but they're still connected. That is to say, John is recording what our Lord is teaching us about the nature of being in covenant with God. There's a sense in which being in covenant is not sufficient. It's a great blessing, a great privilege, and it should lead us inexorably to Christ. And yet he makes it very clear that there are some branches here that are not abiding in him, that are not bearing fruit, and ultimately they are cut off. You see, we can make too much of this allegory, and we can make too little. We can make too little by saying, well, the people, those who have turned their back on Christ, they were never really Christians, true, but they were attached to the vine. That's what our Lord says. And really, the only difference between them and those other branches is the fruit that they're producing. They were attached, not by saving faith, but they belonged, even by profession. And profession doesn't mean a whole lot if our lives don't validate that profession. But by profession, or by baptism, they belong to the covenant people. Yet we're told here, if they don't bear fruit, they're taken away. So we need to be careful, brethren, as we think about what these branches and who these branches are. We're taught the sobering reality that not all who are attached to the vine have the life of the vine running through them truly. Paul would put it this way, not all Israel are Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. And it was ever thus. There's a distinction here in this text between these branches, and the chief distinction is this: are we abiding in Christ Jesus? So let's come to the meaning of the allegory as we have time this morning. The meaning, the purpose of this allegory is twofold. Actually, it's threefold, but we'll come to that in a moment. Firstly, it reveals the preeminence and the exclusivity of our Lord and Savior as the sole source of life for the Christian. As John would say in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. That's what Jesus is saying here. He'll say that in verse 4, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. He's going to say, without me you can do nothing. So it's to reveal the preeminence of Christ and for us to value that, brethren. Those of you who are of faith, to value, to understand, to comprehend what it means to be inseparably united to Jesus Christ. And it's therefore also to provide us with a warning, an encouragement warning. Obviously, are we a branch that is abiding in Christ and bearing fruit? If not, take care, take heed. And if we are, to be encouraged. That sometimes we can look at the mess of our lives, failures to grow in grace, falling into temptation, and it's possible to think we can never change. Well, here our Lord teaches different. He says that if you abide in me, you will bear fruit, and you will be pruned, and you will produce more fruit. It's going to happen. So he teaches this in three ways. And again, I'm flying fairly high over the text in this respect. He uses three images: fruit bearing, abiding, and pruning. Fruit bearing, abiding, and pruning. Now, the dominant theme is abiding. Seven times in these verses alone, 10 times in the whole chapter, he's going to use this idea of abiding. And when you abide in Christ, as we see in verse 4, you produce fruit. It's not the other way around. When you abide in Christ and he in you, then you produce fruit. And then we also see the other theme of pruning. Let's look quickly at these three themes. First of all, abiding in Christ. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Notice that. That's very good. That's very good for the Christian. It's a command for us to abide in Christ. We'll come to it in a minute. But he says, I'm abiding in you. It's a mutual abiding, a mutual indwelling, which in fact then becomes the cause of all your Christian growth. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. He's saying a true Christian is one who abides in Christ and Christ abides in him. Now this word abide is an interesting one. It's the Greek word which is usually translated remain. We see it back there in verse 17 of the previous chapter. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you. He will remain with you or abide in you. Remaining is really not a terribly good translation of this word in this context. Like so many Greek words, it is translated mainly by its context. Because remaining in Christ is a difficult idea, but abiding in Christ speaks to us much more of the reality of the relationship that exists between our Savior and us. What does it mean to abide in Christ? We objectively, it is a fact and reality that we abide in Christ when we are granted faith. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God, and when we are granted faith, we are united to Christ in a way that we can never be separated. And that idea of union with Christ is the idea of abiding in Christ. Scripture is very clear on this concept, the concept of being in Christ. Not just attached to him externally, as it were, almost in a sense with bonds that can be broken. We find ourselves in Christ, in him, just as, not exactly in the same way, he says in chapter 14, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, it's analogous to that. It's not the same, of course. God is God, we're the creature. But what our Lord is saying here, that abiding in him and him in us, means that there is a mutual indwelling in a way that the Christian can never, ever, ever be separated from Christ. You see, it's on this basis that our Lord will promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. He can't. He is in you. You are in him. He cannot forsake you. He would be forsaking himself if he were to forsake the Christian. It is a logical and theological impossibility for the Christian, the sincere faith Christian, to be rejected by God. Such a person cannot be cursed by God. He cannot be cast off by God eternally. The Christian can no more be separated eternally from Almighty God than Christ can himself. Herein is great encouragement for those who are of faint heart. Abiding in Christ and Christ in us happens objectively, not subjectively. It's not how do you feel about Jesus today. It's not how you're feeling about your relationship with God. Or I feel distant or close from God, all of which you can ask yourself. When you feel like that, you need to say, I am his, and he is mine. I abide in him, and he abides in me, regardless of how I feel about my relationship. To have faith in Christ is to be inseparably conjoined to Jesus Christ, in sickness and in health. Whatever comes before us, we remain united to Christ. But there is in our lives a practical outworking of that. This abiding in Christ, as some theologians say, it's a command for us to remain faithful after he's gone. And that's true. There is a practical outworking of what is objectively true in our abiding. There is a practical outworking of what is objectively true. That is to say, when Christ commands us to abide in him, he is actually commanding us to do something. What does it mean for the Christian to abide in Christ? He'll later speak in verse 6 and verse 7 about abiding in his word. Abiding in his love, verse 10. You see, what our Lord is saying is, I have given you means by which you may know me, by which you may fellowship with me, by which you may grow in grace, by which you may fight temptation, by which you may persevere in the hour of trial. It's called abiding in me, and I've given you those means. And he mentions the word, verse 7. He mentions prayer, verse 7. And we've seen another one today, the sacraments. How has God given us, or rather, what has he given us, that we might persevere? Word, sacraments, and prayer. It's terribly ordinary at one level. It's not flashy, not particularly modern, but it's real. And it's powerful. And you put your trust in any other means to know Christ, and they will let you down. The means of grace in your personal lives, but most certainly in your corporate life. Dear friend, you belong to this body by membership. Attend to the means of grace in this place, morning and evening. You owe it to God. And I'll say it carefully, you owe it to yourself. You are robbing yourself of glory and grace every time you skip out either on your personal devotions, your family worship, or the corporate gathered means of grace. This is how God has said, you will abide in me. You abide in my word, verse 7. You abide in my love, verse 9 and verse 10. These are the means. It's not some mystical how I feel about Jesus today. It's much more tangible, much more real, much more substantial. But let's be careful, brethren. Our abiding in him is not the cause of him abiding in us. Our abiding is not the cause of him abiding in us. Actually, it's the fruit. Our activity, though instrumentally, if there is no activity in our lives, do not expect to be abiding in Christ. But that doesn't make it the cause, it simply makes it the instrument through which God works in your lives. That as you make use of the instruments God has given, you will find yourself in a most blessed communion with the triune God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. I'm probably not going to get to the end of the passage here. But that's what he's saying in verse 6 and 7. When he talks about abiding in my words, so that whatever you ask, I will do for you. Well, if we abide in Christ's words, we will know his words. We will know from Scripture what we right oughtly be praying for. And we'll be praying the word of God, the petitions God has given us, back to him. And he will answer. In like manner, we abide in his love. How do we abide in his love? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, let's be very clear, friends. We're not just talking here about a dull, lifeless orthodoxy which ticks the boxes of the Christian life. That's got little to do with love. He said previously, 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says the same thing here, 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And adds, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. As the Son is to the Father, in a sense, so are we to Christ. That's the paradigm. Moreover, we're given another blessing here before us. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What is Christian joy? It is Christ's joy, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. What was his joy? To do the Father's will. Brethren, there is great joy in obedience. Not because we know somehow we have merited our way into God's good books for the day, or things are going to go well for us because we've done that, but we know we have been Christ-like. And as God delights in his Son, so he delights also in us. You see, the language here of abiding points to the reality of fruit. The language of fruit is everywhere. Verse 4, as the branches cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What kind of fruit are we talking about? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Just let those settle in. Not one of those fruits is really what the world says is the sign of a great man or woman. The world is all about standing up for rights, forcing yourself and your opinion on others. We speak the truth when we need to, always. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. That's the reality of being a Christian. You want to know what a good Christian looks like? Galatians 5:22. That's really what a good Christian looks like. That's keeping the words of Christ. That's obeying the commandments of Jesus Christ. And very quickly, the third element, pruning. I'm trying to learn how to be a gardener. And one of the hardest things about gardening for me is pruning. I'm not a very good pruner. I understand the need for it. I just can't bring myself to do it. I need to learn that a little bit of affliction for my plants will produce better, sweeter, greater quantities of fruit. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Pruning. Pruning takes many different forms. It might simply be, the word has spoken to me, and I need to lay aside something that I held hold of once before. Pruning often takes the form of providence and chastening. Remember, chastening is not cursing, it's God's loving discipline of his people. Those Christians who bear fruit are pruned. Do you notice that? You might think, well, you know, prune the ones that are not bearing fruit. See if they can bear more fruit. But no, they're cut off, thrown into eternal fire. But the Christian that bears fruit is pruned, so they can bear more fruit, better fruit, higher quality fruit, greater quantities of fruit. God takes from us at times those things that we hold dear to us in order that we might set our sights upon him in a more full and faithful way. God gently and yet sometimes violently, but far less violent than we actually deserve, gently and sometimes violently takes from us what we've been desiring more than him. Why? He removes it from our lives so that we can fill that space with love and service for him. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Has the Lord been pruning you, dear friend? Has he been pruning you? It's probably the experience that I hope we all want, because that's a sign we're bearing fruit if the Lord prunes us. So I expect a nod when I say, has he been pruning you? I mean, you don't have to, of course. Is the Lord taking from you things which have been too precious, too valuable, that you've relied upon too much and taken too much delight in? You know what he's doing? He's taking things away from you which inhibit your fruitfulness in the kingdom. That doesn't mean to say if you've lost something, he's pruned you. That's not my point. It's the question you have to ask yourselves, as I have to ask myself. Pruning, it might be painful for a moment, but it's a sign that God's love rests upon you as a child of God. And so we could cautiously pray, Lord, where I need it, prune from me that which is unhealthy in my life. Why is Jesus speaking in this way? He wants Christians in his absence until he comes again, verse 11, to be filled with his joy. That's not a plastic smile that we put upon our faces when times get difficult, pretending that all is well when in fact life is in turmoil. Our Lord sweated drops of blood in the garden before he went to the cross. And yet it was joy for him to do the Father's will. That's the joy that he is speaking of here. That my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Joy in serving, joy in obeying, joy in humbly calling yourself a child of God and acting in a manner commensurate with that. But also, Fast forward to chapter 16, verse 1. Another reason why he is telling us this. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. That is to say, brethren, life as a Christian can be hard. A trial. Tough beyond imagination at times, to the point that we think we feel we are being undone piece by piece and our faith is unraveling also. Jesus says, no. You know these things will happen to you, but you know greater truths, eternal truths also. That as we abide in Christ and He in us, we will yield fruit throughout our lives, even unto eternity. That's why our Lord has said these things, to keep us from falling in the day of trial, so that we might persevere. So that, as He tells us here in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us your truth about us and about our life in Christ. Grant unto us then that persevering grace, and grant unto those that do not know you this day, Lord God, the great fear of being cast out, of turned away, and may they come to Christ, knowing him savingly. Without you, we can do nothing. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.